All right. Well, let's pray. We'll get started this morning. Welcome, everyone. Heavenly Father, we come before you today, Lord, and we just thank you for, once again, the opportunity we have to be gathered together this day, on this Lord's Day, to worship you and to learn from your word and to study church history. Father, just pray that you would guide and direct our time together this morning. Help us to be encouraged and to learn important lessons, Father, from this period of church history that we're calling modern evangelicalism. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're going to be covering three pretty important people from the 20th century. All of these guys are British guys, Martin Lloyd-Jones, J.I. Packer, and then C.S. Lewis, who's kind of an outlier kind of guy. We'll talk more about him toward the end of the class. But before we do that, I want to hold on here, introduce you to some books. So these are all books that are in our bookstore, And let me just say a few words about them. Carson will have more to say about some of them, but this book by Martin Lloyd-Jones called Spiritual Depression is probably the best book on the subject of depression that I think's ever been written. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a doctor before he was a pastor and studied this subject intently and gives a phenomenal biblical insight into the causes and the cure of depression. So, excellent book. J.I. Packer's Knowing God and Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God are probably in the top 20, maybe 25 books that every Christian ought to own and read. Excellent, excellent books. And then this final book is A Life Observed, a Spiritual Biography of C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis was a fascinating figure. And I think this is the best short kind of biography of Lewis that really delves into his thinking and the influence that he had on the evangelical world. And so having said that, I'm going to turn it over to Carson, who's going to start out with Martin Lloyd-Jones.
All right. Does it sound good? Everybody can hear well? Good. All right. Okay, so first, Martin Lloyd-Jones. Martin Lloyd-Jones was described by John MacArthur, which you have to consider the source who this is coming from, as, quote, without question, the finest biblical expositor of the 20th century. He is one of the greatest expositors of all time, end quote. High praise from a man who is known for his expository preaching, and that should be a familiar concept to all of us, expository preaching, going through the scripture one verse at a time, book by book, and chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And so we want to look, really, if you took anything away from Martin Lloyd-Jones, if you remember any singular thing about the man after our time this morning, it should be that he was a passionate expository preacher. He was a very gifted preacher. He was an expert expositor, yet he also preached with a fire and a passion that came from his Welsh background that was just remarkable. Set him apart from others in his day, from others in previous history, and is a great model for us to follow and try to emulate. So he was born into a family of modest means in Cardiff, Wales, on December 20th of 1899, very close of that century. He was raised in Llangetho. I'm sure that I'm pronouncing that wrong, but it was a tiny village. And it was in the center of the Welsh Methodist revival of the 1700s. Now, if you can kind of picture this, it was a Calvinistic Methodist church. And that's what they were known for in that region. And that really kind of symbolized the man. He was reformed, he was Calvinistic, and yet he also had some of the passion and some of the ideals from the Methodist church, certainly of that time. He was an accomplished student. And in 1921, he began to work for, he was an assistant, became an assistant after graduating medical school. He became an assistant for the royal physician for King George V. And he was in line to enjoy a physician practice that would have been second to none in the entire nation. He was very well regarded. At the same time that he was this assistant to this personal physician to the king, he had his own medical practice that was very successful. He was in an elite upper class district in London, and he was on track to have a phenomenal career, enjoying not just fame but connection to very wealthy upper class of society. He earned his medical degree from the University of London, and he grew up in church, and yet he was not converted until his mid-20s. He had heard God. His family really did not speak of God. They went to church every Sunday, but when they got home, that was the end of it. They didn't pray. There was no discussion of God or things of spiritual nature in the household. And so it wasn't until his mid-20s that he was actually converted to Christ. In 1927, he really became aware of this tension that was growing within him, and that was that when he practiced his physician profession with great skill, and he healed those who were in society's elite, professional class, upper crust, that he was really just sending them back to their lives of sin. He was healing their physical bodies to then put them right back into certain death, eternal death. And that began a great pull on him and a problem, a conflict within his soul as to what he was going to do and how he would serve the Lord. And so he was always known as the doctor. You might know of him as that if you're familiar with him. If you're not and you ever hear him referred to as the doctor, it's because of this original profession, that background that he left when he went into the ministry. Well, one night he was at a theater and in London with his wife and another couple. And as they were leaving, there was a small Salvation Army band that was playing. And these were very simple people, very humble kind of country bumpkins. One of them's playing the trombone, and they're playing this music, trying to, you know, minister to other people. And these are really the upper crust folks that are walking by. They're dressed, you know, very nicely, coming in and out of this high-end theater area. And they were kind of looking down their noses at these simpletons. And Lloyd Jones stopped and admired what these folks were doing. And he said to his group, he said, these are my people. And at that moment, he crossed a line. There was no turning back. He knew that he was going to go into the ministry, that he would walk away from this life of wealth and notoriety. And that's what he did. he went to pastor, and he left London, and he went to Wales. He went to South Wales. He went to one of the poorest parts of the country. And he went to a church in a village called Aberavon in the south of Wales. Now, this church was built for about 400 people, but they had dwindled down to like an attendance of 93 when he showed up. And they were really trying all these seeker-friendly type things. They were doing these dramas and these plays and worldly type gimmicks to bring people in. They were doing everything but preaching the Word of God. And this church was dying because of it. They were losing members. They were in debt. They were bankrupt because they'd overbuilt the church and no one was coming anymore. There was no support. And he walked into the church, and the first thing he noticed was that this pulpit was made that it could slide off the stage to be put aside for when they were doing their dramas and their plays and these events. And the first thing he did was he nailed the pulpit to the floor. The second thing that he did was he fired the drama team, and he ended all of these gimmicky things that were trying to bring people in every way except the Word of God, and he began to preach the gospel. Well, one of the first people that was converted was actually his wife. Unbeknownst to him, he'd married an unbeliever. Unbeknownst to her, she had never been born again. She had never truly been saved. She had grown up going to church every Sunday, being patted on the head, told her that God loves her and that she's a good person. And the first time she really heard the gospel and her need for Christ and his atoning work on the cross to save her from her personal sin was the preaching of her husband. One of the next notable conversions in the church was actually the church elder, administrator, really the main person running the church. He was truly saved. Another notable person was a town or a city spiritualist who was into the occult and astrology and all kinds of things. And she walked into the church and she said, "I recognize immediately there is a power here far greater than anything I've ever experienced." And she was converted to Christ. So over his course of his ministry, the church grew to 550 members. And these were not people coming that were already believers coming from another church because they heard how good his preaching was. These were people from the world who were not believers, who were converted and saved to Christ, who then became members of this small church that grew. Well, in 1939, he was called to London, and it's really an application for us to be reminded that God lifts up those who humble themselves, and he will humble those who lift themselves up. And in his humility of walking away from this physician's profession and going to this lowly church and then building it up, God really, really raised Martin Lloyd-Jones up, and he put him in a remarkable place in London, which was Westminster Chapel. And he began, he answered the call there, the request to be the associate pastor under a very well-known pastor named G. Campbell Morgan. And he did this at a time in 1939, where, as you know from world history, entering into 41, 42, you've got the Germans are bombing London. And when they would... When? Oh, I thought Dave was giving me the right date, and I always appreciate the input from over here. So you know that in that time frame, there London's constantly under bombardment and air raids from German planes, and these sirens would go off, and the people said that the difference between the preaching of G. Campbell Morgan and Martin Lloyd-Jones was that when the sirens would go off, G. Campbell Morgan would get everyone down into the he'd stop the service and take everyone into the basement, but when Martin Lloyd-Jones was preaching, he just preached right on through it and wouldn't stop. That was the passion that this man, his man, had. He became the sole pastor of Westminster Chapel in 1943. There's a picture of it right here, very well-known, distinct building. And it's right in the key district of London, surrounded by influential people and culture. Well, let's talk about Martin Lloyd-Jones. I mentioned earlier his passionate preaching, passionate expository preaching. His style was passionate yet logical. It was expository yet it was compelling. His own description, when he was asked, his different words he used was called logic on fire, theology on fire, eloquent reason, theology coming through a man who was on fire, he said. And I mentioned it comes in part from his Welsh ancestry. I'm going to attempt to play a bit of his preaching. And we'll see. You can get a sense of that. His accent is phenomenal, but he does an incredible job. His sermons were 50 minutes to an hour long each, and in them it wasn't just constant ranting or elevated. It would ebb and flow into connecting the logical dots of Reformed expository preaching and laying out Scripture in, you know, expositing individual words and then ramping up to the emotional plea, those imperative verbs of calling, drawing people to Christ and to apply the Scripture to their lives and to change their hearts. It really was phenomenal. His wife said this about him. She said, "You will never understand my husband unless you understand two things about him. One, he was a man of prayer, and two, he was an evangelist." Martin Lloyd-Jones would take one of his three main sermons that he prepared every week. He would preach on Friday nights, on Sunday mornings, and on Sunday nights. And always one of those sermons, usually Friday nights, was geared around purely an evangelistic tone or purpose in the sermon. And then he would travel during the week, and he would go to other churches, and he would preach or he would speak. And he would take usually his evangelistic sermon that he had prepared for that week and then share that one, because the man's heart was to convert people, lost souls, to Christ. And he was particularly gifted at that. And so his ministry's effect was not just in London, but in the broader region where he could reach by train or by buggy or by travel during the week. We would understand and know that Reformed expository preaching can tend to be kind of dry. You're trying to make a logical, analytical connection between points and between scriptures in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the meaning of words and drawing these things out, and yet, you know, maybe an academic type preaching style. And yet he really was set himself apart with his passion. It wasn't his impassioned expository preaching, it wasn't neither or, either or, it was both and. He combined the two together in a very particular way. He exhorted believers to repent, commanded them to be obedient to the Word of God. A young man once came to Martin Lloyd-Jones and he asked him, "What is the difference between preaching and teaching?" And he said, "Young man, if you have to ask that question, it is very obvious that you have never heard true preaching. It goes to another gear. Like I mentioned, it's not just explaining things. It's imperatives. It's drawing. It's cajoling. It's convincing." So let me play this. See if this works here. The microphone. This is just a sample of a sermon that he gave. That's called Modern Pharisees. Now the context here is Romans chapter 8, verses 3-4. So just to read that for you so you can understand what we're getting at. This is, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who are in the Spirit, not in the flesh." So, with that context here, he was giving an example of someone, he didn't say their name, but it was someone in their society who was a well-known figure, and they had interviewed them and said, "Well, they say, like, are you a Christian?" And they said, "Yes, I'm a Christian agnostic." Now, get your mind around that. But they said, "I believe in the Christian ethic, but I don't believe in the doctrines of Christ dying on the cross and that He rose from the dead and that we necessarily have to believe those things." And so his whole sermon was about a modern Pharisee believing in this Christian ethic that they can save themselves by good works, by outward practices, and yet in their heart they're thoroughly corrupt and they don't have the imputed righteousness of Christ in them. That's the context here.
What does that mean? It means this. You and I, as I've already shown you, are all guilty before God. We can't keep His law. We don't love God. Of course, it's easy to give an occasional sixpence or a pound or £100, if you like, to a man in need and to preen yourself on your wonderful actions and to talk nobly and use wonderful language and diction and talk about the Christian ethic. But, my friend, this is the question. Do you love God with the whole of your being? Are you living to His glory and to His praise? Have you given your life to Him? Are you poor in spirit and mourning and meek and hungering and thirsting after righteousness? Is this love in you that was in Christ, the Son of God? If not, you're a failure and you're condemned by God's law, for that is what He wants. He made you in His own image and He means you to be like that. But because we none of us are like that, God, in His infinite love and mercy and compassion, in order to deliver us from our guilt and the punishment that would come upon us, and which we so richly deserve, sent His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh into this world. Look at Him, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God. What's He doing here? Redeeming you, saving you from the wrath to come, saving you from the punishment that sin deserves. And how does He do it? He has made an offering for sin. That's the meaning of Calvary's cross. God hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. The sin bearer, the sin offering, the Lamb of God, and God strikes Him. What? He's condemning sin in the flesh of His Son. What for? Oh, that the righteous demands of the law might be fulfilled in us who believe in Him. This is the only way to live the ethic. We can't do it ourselves. The law is beyond us. We've all failed. It's nonsense to talk about living the Christian ethic in our own strength. It cannot be done. We are all guilty and vile sinners, and the first thing we need is to be forgiven. And thank God for the doctrine which tells us that in His great love He sent His own Son into the world in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. And in Him condemned sin in the flesh,
Thank God for atonement. I'm lost without it. I'm guilty. I'm vile. I may be better than another man, but how does that help me? When I cannot say I love God, and when I know I've sinned against him, and when I know the sin and the evil that are in my flesh, in my natural and regenerate heart. Thank God for the doctrine that the modern Pharisee rejects with his scorn and superciliousness.
All right, there's a sample of the preaching. Of Martin Lloyd-Jones. So you can go to mljtrust.org. They have taken his sermons that are recorded. There are 1,600 sermons available. As I mentioned, as an expository preacher, he preached 366 sermons over 12 years through Romans. And that was really what he was preaching at the time that he retired in 1968. The numbers are incredible. You can go through book by book and see it's like 255 on Ephesians and 230 on Acts and so forth. Just remarkable. But they're very easy to access through that website, mljtrust.org. I think it is included in there for you. Now, he's very well known for his 14 volumes of, like I mentioned, through Romans. That's one of his great contributions to the church that's enjoyed through the years. Now, one connection that you're going to see here this morning is that through all three of these people we're talking about, there was a great appreciation and studying of the Puritans. And they really revived the interest in the Puritans in the modern church. And that influence, that impact trickles down even to today. It's carried on by men like Piper and the continuation or the renewal of the Puritan Conference and some of these. So that's another great impact. He was particularly fond, Lloyd-Jones was, of George Whitefield, Jonathan Edwards, and then that gave way into Spurgeon and B.B. Warfield, J.C. Ryle. You can kind of see the flow and the connection of these figures that we've talked about the last several weeks. Now, a controversial incident occurred in 1966 that also connects Packer and Lloyd-Jones. And what happened was Lloyd-Jones was at Westminster Chapel. That was his church. And at Westminster Chapel, they had what was called the National Association of Evangelical Gathering. And they held this conference there in London. And Lloyd-Jones was not part of the conference, but because he was there and he was a very well-known, highly regarded figure, he was invited to speak. And the subject of the conference was evangelical unity. And so as a theme, you can see kind of where we're going with this. If you go back the last weeks between Machen and then even Billy Graham and the fallout there. Well, the same thing that was happening in America with Billy Graham in 57, 58 is happening now in England in 1966. Are the fundamentalists going to stand on doctrinal truth and say, we will stand on this, and if you don't agree with it, we will separate ourselves, we will separate from you? Or will the ecumenical view of this larger, greater unity of at least all who call on the name of Christ separate themselves from the world, but within that circle will give and bend with some things that we don't agree on? And who is going to win those struggles? Well, Lloyd-Jones gave some comments. He gave an address, and because it wasn't recorded, it's really only known by how it was taken by those that attended. And depending on whose side of the aisle you're on, we'd give very different views. When I read the biographers for Packer, they gave a very different account of those biographers of Lloyd-Jones about what the man actually said and how it was taken and how controversial it was. But the bottom line was that he spoke and he really called on those who were in mainstream denominations who were watering down the gospel to leave those denominations. He didn't say it, but it was understood to be the Anglican Church, which is the Church of England, which had split off from Catholicism in 1536 or 9 under King Henry VIII. Now, the trouble was that a very highly regarded pastor named John Stott was also there in London. And these two were really giants of the evangelical church in England at that time. And John Stott was on the stage behind Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he was the chairman of this conference. And he really got up and spoke out of turn. Immediately after Lloyd-Jones's words, he took the microphone and he rebuked Lloyd-Jones very strongly, and said that what he had said was not biblical, and used some pretty strong language in that way. And of course, that was, it was very controversial. The fallout from it was immediate and significant. Packer heard about it on a, he wasn't at the conference, but J.I. Packer received a phone call that night because this was such a significant deal. Someone called him and told him, yeah, you can't believe what just happened. Well, Stott would later apologize, but the damage really was done. And the following year, the Anglicans held their own conference, that led by John Stott, and they committed to conform completely to the Anglican Church, which had become began struggling with this liberal modernism that was plaguing the same issue of evangelical churches back in America. Well, they completely rejected this, you know, separatist concept that Lloyd-Jones had put forward. And so he retired in 1968, and he spent the remainder of his life editing his sermons, his preaching, and publishing these things. That's really how we have the captured works of his today. Not only that we had the modern recording systems, but also because he edited his sermons and then published them for all of us, for the church and posterity. He preached for the last time June 8th of 1980, and he died peacefully in his sleep on March 1st of 1981. Just a few days before his death, when he'd lost the ability to speak, he wrote down on paper, on a scratch piece of paper, he said, "Do not pray for healing. Do not hold me back from glory." His legacy really, as I mentioned, is as a expository preacher, as an intellectual mind, as a theologian, are really resound still to this day. So I would encourage you highly to get your hands on anything that he wrote. And also, it helps to keep in mind that he was approaching things as a physician would. I'll talk about it in a minute, but Packer was very gracious, even though the two fractured and split over this 1966 and then a further issue in 70. But Packer loved Martin Lloyd-Jones and sat under his teaching and was extremely gracious and regarded him as a friend and as an incredible preacher. So with that, let's move to J.I. Packer, James N.L., is that how you say it?
I think so.
N.L. Packer. But what's remarkable about Packer is he was not nearly as well known. He was a pastor for 3 years over a church and young, early in his career. But mostly Packer was a writer, and Packer was a theologian. And that's his mark on the church. And so that's going to be the focus of what we talk about. Packer was born in 1926, so he's a little bit younger than Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was born near Gloucestershire, England, and into a lower-class family. They were not very wealthy people. And so it was known at an early age that if he was going to receive any kind of education, it was going to be on scholarships. And something important happened in his life, and that when he was 7 years old, he was on a playground, and a bully chased him, and he ran, trying to escape the wrath of this bully, and he ran into the street, and he was hit by a bread truck. And his skull was dented in. It was concave. He described it like as an egg, where the outer part is cracked and it makes an indention into his brain. And instead of what you would think of it affecting his mental abilities, somehow it stimulated them, I guess, because the man was absolutely an intellectual genius. But it was used in a remarkable way because he could not play sports anymore. He had to wear a protective covering over his head. It was a metal plate, and it was held on by elastic straps, and he couldn't play football, he couldn't play any sports because of the risk of brain injury if there was any impact to that. And so it really drove him into what he was kind of already interested in, which was reading and writing and books and intellectual activities. And when he was 11, like a lot of young boys, he dreamed of getting a bicycle. But again, the risk of him falling was too great, and so instead he was given a typewriter. Now, to show you what kind of person he was, undoubtedly there was some disappointment, but it was short-lived because he loved this old Oliver typewriter that he was given. And so I'm jumping ahead a little bit, But Packer, the man, he didn't die until 2020. So he was very much in the last 20 years of his life in the age of email and internet. And he never had an email address. He didn't have a cell phone. He did not type on a computer. Everything that he wrote was on an old typewriter, which is one of the things that he was known for. If he wrote someone a thank you letter, it would be typed on an old typewriter, and then he'd sign it and send it in the mail. He didn't do emails. But that's the kind of person that he was, and that impact that that typewriter as a gift that became one of his most prized possessions had. Now, he went and entered what was called the Crypt School, and that sounds a little spooky, but it was only called that because of they held their classes in a basement. But this school dated back to 1539, when Henry VIII split from the Catholic Church. This school was formed. They had a lengthy list of distinguished former students, including George Whitefield, was one of those. And so this is where his education really begins and is launched. At the age of 18, he was awarded a scholarship to Oxford, and then 3 weeks after enrolling, he attended a Sunday school or a Sunday evening service for students. It was part of the InterVarsity Fellowship, I believe, at St. Aldate's Church, and he was converted there. He heard the gospel for the first time and committed his life to Christ and repented of his sin, and he was only yards away from where George Whitefield also was converted to Christ back in 1735, which is an interesting little tidbit. Another thing that was unique that God did providentially in Packer's life was that Packer was kind of the school librarian, and they had a wealthy benefactor die and give their library worth of books and these volumes of writings to the school. And so they were handed to Packer and said, here, look through these, catalog them, organize them, and he came across, there's no telling what this would be worth, but it was an uncut, a printed edition of the writings of John Owen. Now, I don't understand how this works because I don't have any books that are this old, but apparently when a book was new, you had to actually cut the pages, and so it was literally uncut. And so he was the first one to crack this book open, and he devoured the writings of John Owen, who was a great 17th century Puritan. He said, quote, "I owe more, I think, to John Owen than any other theologian, ancient or modern." That was the impact that he had. Now, I mentioned that he sat under the teaching of Martin Lloyd-Jones while he was in London. If you can imagine this, I mentioned John Stott earlier, and John Stott was a heavyweight in his time as well. Packer would go and sit under the preaching on Sunday morning services under John Stott, and then in the evening, he would go and listen to Martin Lloyd-Jones. And he said this about Lloyd-Jones. He said, "I have never heard such preaching. It came to me with the force of an electric shock, bringing to at least one of his listeners," which he meant himself, "more of a sense of God than any other man. He was the greatest man I have ever known. And I am sure there is more of him under my skin than there is of any other of my human teachers." And so as the two men began to know each other, Martin Lloyd-Jones being about 30 years older than Packer, they both found this mutual interest in the Puritans, and they founded the Puritan Conference. And that Puritan Conference would then take place every year for 20 years until this falling out in 66 or 70 that occurred.
We would probably be unaware of the impact of the Puritans today without this Puritan Conference. Mm-hmm. It largely sparked the renewal of interest in Puritan writers, and continues to this day. Without Packer and Lloyd-Jones starting this conference, we wouldn't have that influence.
Now, I'm not going to go through, for sake of time, I need to leave Scott plenty for C.S. Lewis, but I'll skip over his education, but suffice it to say, it was remarkable. He had PhDs and masters and high-level advanced degrees that he achieved, and it was one of the things that he was known for. He recognized pretty early on that he was a very gifted teacher, and he enjoyed doing that. He had a unique ability to communicate very high levels of theology in a non-scholarly, non-academic way, in a way that the common person, like us, could really understand and yet not lose the glory of it, not lose the power, the uniqueness of it, and not water it down, but to deliver it in a way that was still effective. He got married to a Welsh woman in 1954, and they would adopt three children. Her name was Kit, and they had a wonderful lifelong marriage together. Now, over the next 24 years of his life, as I mentioned, Packer's impact on the church was not through pastoral or preaching. It was through his writing. He did spend some time, 3 years, as a pastor, and so he had that mindset and he had that bent about him, but really his ministry to the church was writing, and he was a phenomenal writer. He would write essays, he would write reviews of articles, he wrote books, and some of those books are very well known. The most popular, Knowing God, that was the book that wasn't necessarily what put him on the map. He was well known before then. But it was what made him internationally famous. It sold 1.5 million copies. It made him a household name in evangelical circles. And that really was what made him one of the largest figures in the Christian church during his, even earlier in his career. Some other works of his, Fundamentalism of the Word of God was one of his first published works in 1958, Defense on the Authority of Scripture. And Knowing God came, actually, he didn't sit down to write the book. What he did was he had a series of articles that he would publish weekly or monthly, I believe, for a magazine called Evangelical Quarterly. And he published those. He just compiled what he'd already written and put them together in a format that was published as Knowing God. He said that the conviction behind the book is that ignorance of God lies at the root of much of the church's weakness today. And he wanted to correct that. And he wanted to introduce people to the true character and nature of God so that they would be awed by that. He also wrote Concise Theology. Some people were very disappointed and even openly told him so, that they wanted him to produce a much deeper work, more like Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology, or the more recent MacArthur Doctrines of the Bible. Is that right, Scott?
Biblical Doctrines.
Biblical Doctrines. Something of that nature, but instead, he wrote Concise Theology, which if you ever look through that, it basically is something like 900 words per theological subject, so very brief, a much smaller summary of theological points and beliefs. He wrote A Quest for Godliness, a Puritan Vision of the Christian Life, which is a fantastic introduction to the Puritans, and makes them very approachable. So if you get overwhelmed by this high, lofty, old English language of the Puritans that you struggle with, that's a fantastic book to start with that kind of is a whetting of the appetite in an entry way into the Puritans. He also wrote Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God that Scott mentioned at the outset, and then Growing in Christ was another great work of his. But one of his biographers said that it was almost impossible to capture all the works of Packer because of a couple of things. He didn't really care that his name was on it very often. He was an extremely humble man. He answered the call to preach, to speak, to write on anything. He almost never turned anyone down, ever. He's well known for being so not about himself. Well, for one thing, he said, "Call me Jim." When I was listening to some of these people that were his biographers talk, they always called him Jim, and I thought that was odd. And then I found out later, it's because he insisted on being called Jim as kind of lowering himself. And he would go, he would speak in an apartment of 10 youth group members. There was nothing he would say no to because he just loved, sharing the Word of God with people so much. About half of his life in ministry was spent in England. The other half, he went to Canada, and he went to a place called Regent College, which was really not heard of. And he was a big fish at that time, and this was almost an intentional lowering of himself. He could have been in a scholarly position as a tenured fellow at Oxford or any other place of his choosing, and yet he really wanted to go to this Regent College and really establish it, put it on the map, and see it grow, and it did. In 1977, Packer met with R.C. Sproul, and they and three or four other leading evangelicals formed the International Council of Biblical Inerrancy, which produced the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy, which is an important document. And then in 79 is when he went to Vancouver, as I mentioned. And he was there until his retirement in 1996, really brought on by failing eyesight that really limited his ability to minister later in his life. Now, there are a couple controversies with Packer that I'll mention very quickly. First, in 1994, his ecumenical inclinations or tendencies caused a fracture between he and Sproul and other Reformed evangelicals. And it was because he signed on to a statement that wanted to really promote bringing evangelicals and Catholics together. And then he had another third painful separation from his own Anglican church that was in part in 2002 and then in full in 2008 when he walked out of the Synod over same-sex marriages. And so he had some experience of people separating from him and all other times when he separated from his own Anglican church and formed another Anglican church of Vancouver or something like that. But what he held as one of his greatest contributions to the church was actually his work as the general editor of the ESV, English Standard Version translation of the Bible that came out in 2001. And he said, "I find myself suspecting very strongly that this was the most important thing I've ever done for the kingdom, which I found as a remarkable thing for him to say, considering how many other works he had contributed." So with that, let me stop and make sure Scott's got time to cover C.S. Lewis.
All right. Well, we come to C.S. Lewis. Has anybody here ever read anything by C.S. Lewis? Oh, yeah, a lot of you. C.S. Lewis may be one of the most interesting Christian figures of the 20th century, largely because he is so hard to categorize. He really doesn't fit very well within the evangelical mold, if you will, because he denied some important evangelical doctrines. Although he was associated with the Anglican Church, he really couldn't be considered an Anglican. He wasn't a Catholic. he really referred to himself as one who embraced mere Christianity. We'll talk about more about that in a moment. But he is really probably, outside of Billy Graham, probably the most influential Christian writer in the 20th century and still continues to have a massive impact upon the Christian world in a very broad kind of way because of the variety of writings that he engaged in and what a powerful writer and communicator he was. Lewis was born in Belfast, Ireland. He grew up in the Anglican Church, but he says in his early autobiography, Surprised by Joy, he says he doesn't recall anything that he was ever taught in the Anglican Church. His mother died of cancer when he was very young. I don't even think he was even 10 years old yet. And that deeply impacted him and contributed to his embracing atheism so that by the time he was 14, he was a convinced atheist. His father was very religiously strict, but not very active. And he was just a very hard man, very traditional man, and it caused a lot of tension between him and Lewis and his brother Warney, who was very close to C.S. Lewis throughout his life. Now, what's interesting is that Lewis said that the word joy really is the defining word that described his life. And by the word joy, he very early on believed that he had this sort of intense longing for something better than what this world offers, but he could never really put his finger on it. And he said it was a feeling that was rare and fleeting and yet very mysterious, and yet it deeply impacted him, even though he didn't have this sense of joy that often. He later, after becoming a believer, came to understand that it was a longing for heaven. And he said, he made this statement. He says, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. I think that's a very true statement. So, as I said, atheism really gripped him in his early life from about the age of 14 when he first began to really sense that I don't believe God, I don't believe a God exists. And he continued in that for the next 16 or so years. However, he, throughout that period of time, he always had these nagging doubts. He embraced a kind of naturalistic worldview. He rejected anything supernatural. He was considered himself a materialist. And yet, because he still was haunted by this sense of joy that there's something better than this material world, he had these nagging doubts all that time. In his teenage years, he of course was another one of these very brilliant individuals. In his teenage years, he began to have a great interest in Norse mythology, right? The Vikings and all of that kind of stuff, and began to study this mythology that began to shape him and his imagination, particularly in his fictional writings later on. And during World War I, he served in the army for about a year, and he was in the frontline trenches, so he saw the worst of what happened during that great conflict, and it interrupted his plans to study at Oxford. He was only in the war for a year and then was able to come home, and he went on to become a top student at Oxford in three different areas of study. So he was the top student in three different categories at that university, to just indicate the kind of brilliance that he had. Eventually, Lewis became one of the world's foremost experts on medieval and Renaissance English literature. And he started out as a professor of English literature at Magdalen College in Oxford at age 26. So imagine that. You're a professor at Oxford at age 26. He served there for 30 years, and then he left to go to Cambridge at Magdalene College and served there for about 9 years until he died. His conversion to Christianity was very interesting. It was a slow process. He was heavily influenced by discussions that he had with a group of other like-minded authors and literary critics and whatnot, professors at the university. And this group of men were known as the Inklings. There was about four of them that formed the core, with some guys coming and going. And of course, one of those guys was J.R.R. Tolkien, who is well known as the author of the Lord of the Rings trilogy. He was Roman Catholic, and also wrote The Hobbit and a number of other writings that he's well known for. And so these guys were friends, and Tolkien really got Lewis interested in Christianity, and although they did not agree on their views of Christianity, because Tolkien was Roman Catholic, nonetheless, Tolkien had a huge influence on C.S. Lewis coming to faith in Christ. And so this group met from the early 1930s throughout the 1940s, almost 20 years. And it was during this time that Lewis really began to flower in his writing and his thinking. He married an American woman named Joy Davidman in 1956, so he married very late in life. She died of cancer about 4 years later, And then Lewis died of a heart attack about 3 years later. On the same day that JFK was assassinated, on November 22nd, 1963, he was 64 years old. And nobody remembers his death on that day because it was overshadowed by the more significant death. Lewis wrote a lot of important books that are extremely influential. The most influential of those books is Mere Christianity. Wrote that in 1952, and it was really based on a series of radio addresses that he did during World War II that were broadcast during the war. And then, of course, for about 7 years or so, he wrote the 7 volumes of the Chronicles of Narnia, which were written really, he wrote them for his grandchildren. And so those books are probably the most, next to Mere Christianity, the most famous of his books, and many people have read them. He's also well known for the Screwtape Letters, which is a kind of fictional account of a junior demon who is being instructed by a senior demon on how to get Christians to be distracted so that they would not live their Christian life. Very fascinating a book. Some of his more intellectual books are The Problem of Pain, where he deals with the whole problem of evil, a subject that I have dealt with at length. And I don't agree with Lewis, his take on it. And then he wrote the book Miracles, which was a defense of the supernatural character of Christianity, defending, for example, the resurrection and things like that. Lewis's notion of mere Christianity, which he laid out in his book, is really an apologetic for the Christian faith. His idea of mere Christianity is to just focus on the core things that unite all those who are identified by historic Christianity. So there would have been some affinity, you know, between Lewis and even guys like Packer and John Stott, who were very ecumenical and wanting to be broadly based. And so this obviously causes a lot of problems. And we see that, you know, as Carson mentioned this with those guys, that whenever you go down that path of just focusing on unity at the expense of truth, inevitably the gospel is going to get watered down and there's going to be a slip into compromise. And so it's why we always have to be careful. Yes, Christ calls us to be unified, but if it is not rooted on truth that often divides, then we're going to slip in to some compromise. Now, having said that, we can't really categorize Lewis as a kind of theological liberal, because most theological liberals deny the supernatural. They really distort a lot of the core doctrines of the faith. And I wouldn't really put Lewis in that kind of category. Again, he was very hard to categorize. He strongly believed in the absolute objective truth claims of the Christian faith. Nonetheless, he had some issues. He did not, for example, believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. He believed it was inspired, but he didn't believe that it was without error. And so that was a problem. He didn't think that the Reformation was really necessary. Again, we would have to strongly disagree with that. He felt that other religions kind of dimly mirrored Christ, and that it was possible to become a true believer without having heard of Christ. And again, we would have to very strongly disagree with C.S. Lewis at this point. He didn't emphasize these things a great deal. Again, his broad emphasis was just looking at the broad Christian worldview and how it applies to life. He did believe, of course, that Christ died to eradicate our sins, but he was ambivalent about the nature of substitutionary atonement. In fact, Carson and I were talking before the class today, and one of the most important articles that J.I. Packer wrote was called The Logic of Penal Substitution. He wrote an article, you might want to write that down, you can find it on the internet. An incredible defense of the substitutionary nature of Christ's atonement. And it is central to our understanding of the gospel. Unfortunately, Lewis denied that, and I think that's even carried through in some of his fictional writings, particularly in the Chronicles of Narnia, where he almost looks at Christ as being in some kind of an agreement with Satan. You see that with the witch in the lion, the witch in the wardrobe, the lion, Aslan, picturing Christ, and he is sacrificed for sins, but it's a bargain that he made with Satan, and that's very unbiblical. That has nothing to do with how Christ came to the cross. But anyway, those are some of the problems that Lewis had with his theology. He was not a theologian. He was not a trained exegete, where he wrote exegetical works, you know, on scripture, or wrote doctrinal treatises. He was a literary guy. And he was brilliant. He had great insights into the Christian faith, and I think he's valuable for that, but he's the kind of guy that you have to be a little bit careful with, that you don't just kind of embrace him wholeheartedly. He did make some great statements. This is a statement from Mere Christianity. He said this. He says, Jesus told people that their sins were forgiven. This makes sense only if he really was the God whose laws are broken and whose love is wounded in every sin. He goes on to say, I am trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. Well, that is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You can shut him up for a fool, or you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. It's a great, great statement. Elsewhere he says, I believe Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. Again, a great statement. When you have this broad Christian worldview, it helps you to make sense of the world that we live in. And I believe that Christianity is the only religion, the only thing that can make sense of everything. Not that we can fully understand everything that goes on in the world, but we have a framework to make sense of everything that we encounter in this world, where there is no other ideology, there's no other religion, there's no other philosophy that has a framework, a worldview that can make sense of everything that we encounter in the Christian life. And C.S. Lewis really emphasized that point. And for those kinds of things, we're indebted to Lewis, because he did see that, even though he rejected some other important biblical doctrines. So anyway, that is C.S. Lewis, and we're a few minutes early today. Wow, we thought we were going to have trouble covering three guys today, because you know, again, you could spend a whole hour on each one of these.
That's interesting about Lewis. One thing I didn't mention about Martin Lloyd-Jones is that he never went to seminary. I mentioned he was converted, he left the medical profession. He went immediately into pastoring a church with no formal education and never had one. It was all because of the writings of the Puritans and writings of other great church minds, you know, theological minds, and he read and read and read. I was really convicted in learning about how he came about his knowledge, that I need to read more things like that, because that's where he learned everything. And it was incredible. His preaching was purely from God's Word and reading the writings of great church figures, like the people that we're talking about the last several months. So. And I forgot, I've been waiting all last semester and this semester. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that apart from the Bible and theology, that church history is the most important thing for Christians to learn. Can't believe I didn't put that quote in there, because I've been saving it for today. So,
yeah. All right. Well, you guys are dismissed. We have 3 more weeks of class, and we'll be done for the semester.